much. Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. If there are any who did not get an outline but would like one, would you just raise your hand and our usher will get that to you? Anybody in need an outline this morning? Okay, here's one over here, Mike. Anybody else need an outline this morning? As you can see, there's quite a bit here, and don't get nervous. I will not be finishing this today. We'll have to pick this up when we get back. But there is so much in this particular chapter, and we are continuing what we have called in this section, Silence and Severity. There was a moment, or there will be, I should say, a moment in heaven where there will be complete silence. That's a very interesting phenomenon. Because what we have seen thus far is that there are the angelic and the heavenly beings that are going to and fro. They are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They are shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb." There is great praise from the innumerable hosts of heaven. There is the shout and the clamor giving the worthy one his due. But as we have seen, as this trial, these trumpet judgments continue, and as they commenced, there was complete silence in heaven, and as John says, for the space of about half an hour. Why is that? I think, again, as we recall those verses, it is because of the foreboding of the trials that the earth will endure and all of the things that those who inhabit this earth will be under. And it was a time of solemn reflection. It's a time of inward introspection, perhaps even on those of the hosts in heaven. And we now come to, and we have been looking at, the severe part of these judgments. And we certainly note that they intensify as we get into these three, what we call the three woe judgments. And these are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. Now, of course, you know in the scripture as it's laid out that chapter 9 only covers two of the three. Then we're going to find ourselves in a rather large section of the second interlude that is in the book of Revelation as it's laid out. I know sometimes perhaps as readers and as we study this, we maybe get frustrated a little bit at the chronology of Revelation, and it is certainly a challenge. But as I've been studying, I almost praise the Lord for the interludes, and because I believe that maybe He allowed that because some of this stuff is so dark and so heavy that I think these interludes come at a very good time, to be honest with you. I know that in studying it myself and going over this and reading it again and again in the depths for a week and throughout the week, there are many times, to be honest, where I have to leave what I'm doing and get up and walk around and honestly pray a little bit. Because it's difficult. It's heavy. And it has stirred my soul many times again to know that there will be those that experience these things. That is not, many of these trials, of course, we know are not simply symbolic. They are real. They will happen to those who are here after the church has departed and is in heaven with the Lord. Well, as we begin today, and I've put this in your notes, that one commentator made this statement regarding chapter 9. He said, quote, "It is probable that, apart from the exact identification of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, the meaning of the two judgments in this chapter represents the most difficult major problem in Revelation." And what he means by major problem is major interpretational issues. And that may be quite true. And we do the best we can with the language that we have, and I certainly think that John was the same. For what we find is John, like so many prophets, I think that he obviously had been given this vision from the Lord, and he is doing the best he can with the tools and the languages that he had to describe the vision that he saw. In other words, folks, I don't think that John and many other prophets, of course, were like this as well. I don't know that they completely understood everything that they were prophesying. And John, in the best way he could give the description, is doing that through human language, which has its limitations. It's the same way, if you go back, and I've mentioned this before, but if you ever have read in your Bible reading Ezekiel 1, I know that most of the time you'll come away scratching your head. I don't know that I've ever heard any preacher successfully exposit Ezekiel 1. It's probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture. And the reason why is because I think what he's doing there, he is trying to describe in human terms the glory of God. And folks, it cannot be done. It is so wonderful and so great and so far beyond the reaches of our limited minds that human language cannot capture the glory of God. John does the same thing, if you recall, as he talked about the things or the colors that surrounded the throne of God as he saw it in the vision. He could only do so much with that. But folks, listen, as the song says, the half has not been told. We're going to see so much more. And the greatest, most perfect thing that you can think of, the most wonderful thing that you can imagine in your mind's eye regarding heaven and the glory of God and all of those things, my friends, it will be 1,000, 10,000 times better than that. Oh, what we have that waits upon us. But here, in contrast to that, all those who are still on the earth, those who have defied God, and they will continue to do so, what is in store for them is indeed tragic. And so not only is the content here difficult and truly dark, and though God has preserved His saints and protected His church and vindicated His martyrs, as we have seen, the inhabitants of earth should be and will be scared. And you know how what I've said about that word as far as believers. I don't think that should be in our vocabulary. Because He is the rock of our fortress. He is our hiding place. He is our shield and our buckler. He is all of those things. And He has told us that He is coming to get us and take us to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And no matter what happens, I don't think that we should be scared in that sense. But those who are here on the earth during this time should be, because of what is about to fall out upon the earth. And so we look at this, and let's begin this fifth trumpet this morning. And what we see in these first 11 verses of this chapter is the army of hell released. The army of hell released. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, or another word for that is the abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, one thing I'll mention to you here as well is that as we begin to go through these woe judgments, many of these things, again, are going to be hard for us to comprehend. It will be hard for us to imagine. It will be difficult for us to even take these as real. A lot of it is going to seem very much like science fiction. But we have to understand that, again, this is God's Word. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ. John the Apostle is simply relating it as Christ gives it. So my point is this, is that all of these things are, folks, real. We may not understand exactly 100% all that he's talking about here, but these things will come to fruition. And so what do we have here? We have, first of all, satanic action in verses 1 and 2. And he talks about here the star. The star. Now, there's three possible interpretations. Let's talk about, first of all, who he is. There's three interpretations. First of all, some have said that this is another atmospheric object such as a meteorite or something like that that has come to earth. We saw that in the last chapter, that most likely there will be that event that comes to the earth that will affect the ecological things of the earth. In fact, that whole section in the last chapter, you notice again, it affects the ecology of the earth. That which, again, has been the God of some for many decades, our Lord judges that. Isn't it interesting how, again, some of these judgments go against the very gods or idols or the things that man has worshipped, the Lord is going to judge. And the whole religion, if you will, of ecology is going to be judged by God. Again, keeping in mind the bottom line here is this, folks, and I think the picture is clear, and God's idea is that He wants people to know that He is still in charge of this earth. And He always will be. We have to understand that. So I don't think it's unlikely that this is an atmospheric object, because look what it says. To Him was given the keys. I don't think this is an object. I think it's a person. And so that leaves us with two other available interpretations. Some say it is an angel, a servant angel involved in God's judgment. Now, again, we've seen in previous chapters where God has employed the angels to carry out these things. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." But there's a third one, and that is that this person, the star that has fallen from heaven, and the evidences would seem to point to this third one more so than the others, is that this star was Lucifer. Lucifer. His name literally means brightness or morning star. And his fall from heaven is described in two places. We note that it is described in Isaiah. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 14, we'll look at that passage in a moment. And then it is also described in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. But let's remind ourselves of this passage in Isaiah chapter 14. And you'll note here what Isaiah says about Lucifer. And he says, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 15. He says, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So that describes the fall of Lucifer. And of course, we know him as Satan, the one who in his mind at some point in the history of eternity said or had in his mind that he wanted to be exalted above God himself. And his falling not only affects him, but it affected all, or many, I should say, around him as well. And we're going to take a look at those that were affected by this. Our Lord even mentions this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And he says, "And he said to them," he's talking to his disciples here, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I personally, again, think that the best evidence that the Scripture gives us is that this star that is talked about here is none other than Lucifer himself. And again, we must keep in mind that God is controlling all of these events and all of these judgments. And isn't it interesting that God even uses Satan as a pawn to carry out His will? You know what's interesting about that too is Satan doesn't even realize it or acknowledge it, and he never will. I want to remind you again that Satan is not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent, nor is he omnipotent. That means that in Satan's mind, he thinks that it is still possible to defeat God and to overcome the works and the redemptive work of Christ. He thinks that he can still do all of these things. And that it is possible to overthrow the kingdom of the Lord. And so he goes about these things. Yes, he understands how powerful God is. But I think again in his mind, and as he wanted to be above God, he still thinks that that's possible. We've got to keep in mind that Satan does not know all. And he thinks in his mind, and he's going to do the best he can to see how far he can go in these things that he does. Well, an interesting comment here is that one said, the fall of Satan described in 9:1 is not his original rebellion, though he and his angels who fell with him were banished from heaven. Satan retains access to God's presence, where he constantly accuses believers. And we find that in this same book in chapter 12 and verse 10, and then of course in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, the question becomes there is this: why does God allow that? And here's my answer: I have no idea. Okay? I think that we will begin to run in theological circles and keep running around in that same circle if we try to figure out why in God's sovereignty would he allow Satan in still into his presence. Obviously he does, but we don't know why. But there's going to be one day when that will be no more. He continues on, and this is important. He says, during the tribulation, he, Satan, and his demon host will unsuccessfully battle Michael, the archangel, and the holy angels. As a result of their defeat, they will be permanently cast down to the earth. That takes place in Revelation chapter 12. We'll eventually get there and we'll discuss that. But he is going to be permanently cast down out of the presence of God. And what we see here in the beginning of this chapter, we get the background of how he fell from his position in heaven. But here, he falls in this sense. And what is he trying to do when he's cast out? He is trying to garner and gather the host around him, his demonic host, for a final thrust and an overthrow of the kingdom of Christ on earth. Well, we know what happens, though. We know what happens. So what we here, that's who he is. That's who the star is. What does he do? Well, again, in the first part of verse 2, he opens the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. What is this? Well, we note that Satan will then seek, as I just said, to marshal all of his demonic hosts, those already on earth, those cast to earth with him, and those incarcerated in the bottomless pit. So then the question becomes, all right, well, Pastor Gray, who is incarcerated in the bottomless pit or the abyss? Why are they there? Look at this note here. Again, this comment. Scripture teaches that God has sovereignly chosen to incarcerate certain demons in that pit of punishment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now that does not necessarily mean that it was all of them. Now look what he goes on to say. God has imprisoned certain fallen angels in such a place of severest torment and isolation. They remain in that place awaiting their sentencing to final punishment in the eternal lake of fire, although they probably don't think or that may not happen. The demons incarcerated in the abyss are undoubtedly the most wicked, vile, and perverted of all the fallen angels. And so that is what Satan is doing. God allows him to carry this out. Again, why? Because they are unknowingly carrying out all of the judgments that God is again allowing on the earth. They're pawns in His hand. Listen again, folks, it goes back and it shows us what? It shows us without doubt and without reservation that our sovereign God is always in control of all things, even the judgments. Again, I think that's important to remember in these days in which we live. So many times you and I have discussed the fact that with everything around us and the chaos and the culture, all of the things that we perhaps become discouraged about in the world as we see it. My friends, look, we need to understand that the world has always been this way. The world has always been this way since the fall of man. I think the biggest difference in the 21st century in which we live is that we're able to see it 24/7, 365. They had no technology back thousands of years ago to see all of the sin and the corruption. But you've got to remember how God described it way back in the early part of Genesis. He said that they were corrupt and they only did evil continually. Well, how has that changed? It has not. And so the world has been plunged into this. It has always been this way. The only solution, my friends, is the salvation and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there will be those who say, who would say in criticism to that, well, that Pastor Gray is an awful big oversimplification of the world problem. Folks, I don't think that at all. I think, folks, that we make it too complicated. We think that other things or other people or certain so-called leaders are going to take us into the utopia that will never happen on this earth, by the way. Man will never bring about utopia. The only time in which this earth will ever be anywhere near that is because Christ will bring in and will rule and reign in His millennial kingdom. And then peace will reign. And that the things of earth will be as they should. But folks, listen, man will never be able to bring this in himself. He thinks he can. And he thinks that he can do all these things to change the culture. He cannot. And we need to remind ourselves that with all of the things, and do you find yourself growing frustrated and fearful and maybe even angry at times? Well, I believe in righteous indignation. Do not get me wrong. I think if we can't get righteously indignation, we'd better check our pulse. However, let's go back and we need to always remember and retreat to this as quickly as possible that no matter what happens, my God, my Heavenly Father, is still sitting on the throne. He has not abdicated it, and He never will. And that, my friend, should encourage us. That should make us joyful. That should do things to our hearts and to our minds to where we do not get discouraged, though everything around us seems to be falling away. That if we know Him as our Savior, we have all things to look forward to. Look, the verse is still in the Scripture that tells us this, that you and I, as children of God, we are heirs and what? Joint heirs with Christ. My friends, without getting into the exposition of that, let me just say this. That means we have a lot to look forward to. And we better believe that. But there's great darkness to those who do not. Next, we see the release. It says in the last part of verse 2, smoke arose out of the pit. And although smoke often symbolizes holy things, in Revelation, smoke usually relates to judgment, doom, and torment. And I think that's exactly what we have here. And so, again, whenever this is released, wherever it is, it's going to be so great. And again, I think this is a literal part of it, that it says that the sun and the air were darkened. And so that's what takes place. And then we notice in the next larger section of this first section that there is going to be a demonic invasion. A demonic invasion. There's the satanic action. Lucifer, Satan himself, taking action. And it is to bring about a demonic invasion. And this is where it gets rough. And we notice again in verse 3, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Locusts with the power of scorpions. Now, we must ask ourselves, what are they? Well, there are three interpretations. Some say they're literal insects that are going to be released upon the earth. How many like insects like that? That's a creepy thing, isn't it? Okay. Scorpion the other day tried to share a bed with me. And he didn't like it that I wanted to have my part of the bed, and so he let it be known that he didn't like that too much. Okay. So anyway, I'm still here. They are indigenous, by the way, to South Carolina, if you didn't know that. And I knew that, but had never come face to face with one. And after several days, it still hurts a little bit. But you know, I think the Lord, I was thinking about the other day, I think the Lord did that because He knew I was going to be in this passage. You know, the Lord always tends to show preachers that in a very vivid way. I think He takes you through things so that you can relate better. I think that was of the Lord. Here is a second interpretation of what this is. And there have been those who will look at this and on into the sixth trumpet, and they say that these are descriptions of modern weapons of warfare. Now, as we get especially into the sixth trumpet, I personally think there is some credence to that. And again, there's some debate about that. The third one is the most popular among conservative commentators, and that is these are demons who take upon them the form of a locust-like insect. Again, we don't know exactly what that looks like or whatever, but these are literally a host of demons. And that very well could be true. We simply do not know exactly. But what we do know about all of this, no matter if it's those last two, is that it is going to be very, very difficult. And we go on and we see what their orders are. What are they to do? Satan, who is their leader, what is he doing? Well, he says to do this, or they are allowed to do this. Note what they can harm in verse 4. Again, note that there are some limitations because, again, God is controlling it. So verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass on the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, we talked about the other judgment earlier where a third of the vegetation was judged. Remember that? Here, he says, leave the remaining part alone. They were not allowed to do this. They were not permitted to harm the remaining vegetation. What they were permitted to do, they were permitted to do what? Look at the last part of that again. They could harm those or people, and we're going to see that further here in a moment. But only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, what is that? Well, we're going to get to a chapter eventually where there will be those who will have the mark of the beast. There's a lot of talk about that even in our day, isn't there? And you hear a lot about it in our current situation that certain things are part of the mark of the beast. It hasn't come yet. We're not in that yet. And so don't worry about that. In fact, the church does not have to worry about the mark of the beast. It will be those who are here on earth who will have to be concerned with what that is. But there is also going to be those who are going to be marked as the people of God. Now, again, the question becomes, what is that and what does it look like? I don't think we know. But what we do know is that the mark of those who are people of God, it will be obvious. It will be obvious. Somehow, and in some way. We don't know exactly, again, what that will be. Will it be something that we wear? That sounds familiar in history, does it not? For in the decade of the 30s into the early mid-40s, there was a whole group of those who had to identify themselves as Jews. And what did they do? They had to wear a yellow star on their clothing. And you'll see the name in the David star, that yellow star, Judah, which means Jew. It was very, very identifiable. Will it be something like that? Perhaps. But they will not be allowed, and you see God's control here, His protection of those who will have this mark upon them. Now, there will be many who will suffer, but here they're protected. Only those who did not have the seal of God. Secondly, we see in the first part of verse 5 again, how far they may go. And they were not given authority to kill them at this point, but to torment them for 5 months. So for nearly half a year, this torment and whatever this involves is going to be upon the population of the earth who are still here. Now, think about, again, what they've already experienced. What they have already experienced. In the previous trumpet judgments, think about all that has already taken place and has thrown the entire world into chaos. And here we are in our day, and we know when there are certain things that happen in our society, and particularly in America, what happens around us? People panic. People panic and they go. And when we don't have our lifestyles the same, and when we cannot live the way we've always lived, especially, again, here in America, we're prone to this, what happens? Well, think about this on a worldwide scale of what's going to happen. Remember what we said in one of the judgments here that the seas, in fact it was the second trumpet, the terror, we called it the terror on the high seas. A third of them, the merchant ships, were going to be wiped out. If you do the mathematics there, that was about 18,000 of them wiped out. What does that have to do? What is that going to do to the economy? If these are merchant ships that are taking products around the world, what will that do to the worldwide economy? Do you see the ripple effect of how all of this is happening? And now we come and it gets worse. It gets worse. Something beyond belief, something that man could never even imagine is going to take place. And if these are demon creatures, which many believe they are, I don't know, that are going to come out in full force, what a terrorizing thing that they're going to experience. They can harm but not kill. Now, again, what does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means. Are they going to be able to make people sick? Possibly. Is it going to harm physically? Probably. For how long? Notice the time in which they may act is 5 months. Charles Ryrie said this, and this is a good description and summary of this. He says, although this judgment is literally hell on earth, the overruling power of God is interwoven throughout this passage, and that's exactly right. He allows this judgment to occur. He sets the limits on the destructive power of these demon locusts. He brings it to a conclusion when his purpose is finished. He is in complete control. And so, again, we note the explanation of their torment. It was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And again, mine was a little pinch, and it hurts a little bit, stings a little bit, but think about this if it is on a large scale. It's going to harm people, and it is going to be very, very painful. And we come to verse 6. I think verse 6 would be what I would call, or I would put into the category of the sad verses of Scripture. In fact, you could probably do a whole topical study on the sad verses of Scripture. This would certainly have to be included. And note what verse 6 says. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Can you think of anything more tragic and more difficult in the human experience? Here they are going through all of this torment, this pain, these things that have never heretofore been seen in the history of the world, and they will have the desire to end it all. But for some reason, they will not be able to. It's a very tragic and sad statement of prophecy that this day will come. One commentator said, such a death as they desire, a death which will end their sufferings, is impossible. Physical death is no remedy for an evil conscience. And they will carry that into eternity lost. What a sad thing. Then we see their description, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it is very interesting in verses 7 through 10. And notice here, I'll read these verses. It says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. And notice the word like here throughout this passage. John is pointing out, again, things that he was trying or attempting to describe. So he says in verse 8, they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name of Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So there's an eightfold description of this invading army. Is it demonic demons, or is it weapons of warfare? And as you look down through here, we see, again, they are like horses prepared for battle. Number one, on their heads were crowns of gold. Their faces, like faces of men, their hair, like the hair of women, their teeth. They had breastplates, the sound of their wings. And then he talks about the scorpion-like sting of their tails. I personally think, and I lean, as you go further into the description, I think that there is credence to the fact that this could be weapons of modern warfare. John, in his day, would have no idea what these things were. As he maybe envisioned some of these things as he saw them, he could only describe them in the terms and in the context of the day in which he lived. And so as he saw them, he could only relate them to what he knew at the time. Could it very well be that he's describing different weapons and different items that we know that armies have? I think it could very well be that that's what he is describing. And again, we do not know, but we know that it's going to be a horrible thing. Again, here's what one said. He said, though it may be difficult for anyone to imagine such creatures, and of course this person believes that it is actual demon creatures, there is no reason to understand them merely as symbols. The power of demons is very great, and these uncommon locusts are demonic. Whatever the size and appearance of these creatures, one thing stands out in this description. They are ferocious in looks and actions. Little wonder this is called the first woe, or the first woe judgment. And again, it talks about here's one, they are going to be actually led by one who is called Apollyon or Abaddon. And he reigns over them. And then there is the warning that this is only the beginning, that there is more to come. Now, what does that do when we read this? Well, again, it staggers the imagination, obviously. But beyond that, Christian, what does it do to our hearts? As I've said, and we'll keep repeating, one of the things that Revelation, the book of Revelation, should do as we go through it, it should burden our hearts for everyone who knows not the Lord. Because what person who knows the grace and the love of God, what person who has experienced the glorious redemption of Christ, would want any individual to go through these things? I don't think anyone would. And it should burden us for those around us who know not the Lord. Oh, folks, there are going to be those who will go into this and they will deny God. In fact, in the next section, in the next trumpet, it talks about their outright defiance and rebellion against God. Isn't it interesting how hard the heart can become? To the point where they can go through these things, they see it, they experience it, they live it, and they still say, God, I don't want you. That's how hardened the heart can become. And these people are going to become that way, those who are still on the earth. Oh, folks, there are those around us who need the gospel. Let it burden our hearts, but let it also at the same time. And here is one of the things that we go back to. Why, or how do we approach, I should say, the book of Revelation? It gives us comfort knowing that God is in control, as we've said so many times. It gives us confidence that what He says is true. It gives us those things that we need to move forward. Oh, folks, look, let us not take these things and be scared of them if we know the Lord, but rather burdened by them for those who will experience them. Let us take these things and say, Lord, thank You for Your sacrifice, for redeeming me. Because, Lord, I have the promise that You protect Your own, that You love Your own, and that I, as Your child and part of the bride of Christ, will never have to experience the things that take place within these judgments. Folks, that's a lot to be thankful for. And let's ask God to bless our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it does to us and for us and in us. We thank You for Your salvation. And Lord, I would pray that there would not be any here who does not know Thee. Father, help them not to harden their hearts. For Lord, we know not the day of Thy return. And Lord, there could be many around us who would go into this time. And Lord, what an awful and terrible thing it would be. And Lord, we would pray that You would give us that sensitivity to those around us who need Christ as their Savior. And Lord, at the same time, You could speak to Your children through this darkness to help us to realize that You are sovereign, that You love us, that You protect us. And Lord, that You love us with that everlasting love, and that Your children, Your bride, the church, and the saints of old will never have to experience these things. And for that, Father, we're grateful and thankful. And Lord, as we see those things that concern us going on in this present day, Lord, we as the church and Your bride would say, even so, come, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, we desire and we long to be with Thee. But Lord, in the meantime, as You tarry, I pray that You would help us through the power of Thy Holy Spirit to be faithful. Oh, Father, watch over us, I pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.